Okay, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and if you've joined us, there's a lot of material which has gone before us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. The book of Ephesians basically divides into two equal halves. The first half has to do with the glory of the body of Christ, which is the church, in respect to eternity, past, present and future. The second half has to do with the practical outworking of this in the life of the believer. So the actual word here which we were trying to memorize in chapter 3 verses 20 to 21 is really like a doxology to the finale of a great hymn, really, of the great truths which has been presented there. We haven't got time to go through this, but Paul was writing to a group of people from his incarceration in Rome. He's writing to the Ephesians, people he'd had a great ministry with, people he said who had heard the gospel, had trusted in Christ, had been regenerated by the Spirit of God, knew that they were saved, they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were predestined under the adoption of children. They were redeemed by the blood of Christ. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Wonderful truths which you looked at there. And we saw how that God was making a new thing in the days of Paul, being the Gentile, the non-Jew and the Jew together in the church, forming one new body. And so having seen, been up in the heavenlies really, and that's a very clear and recurring theme in the heavenlies, we come down to earth very much with a thud really in chapter 4, where in view of all those amazing truths, where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, positionally, he says, I beseech you, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, chapter 4, verse 1. I beg of you, I plead with you. He doesn't say, I command you. The law doesn't have the power to its fulfillment. But on the basis of what has been said before, he can plead with these Ephesians to let God do in them all that's needed to be done to bring them onto perfection and to fill them with his Holy Spirit and to cause them to walk and give them the grace to walk worthy of the vocation where they are called. Now, as we're just going to look this morning at verses 1 through 6 and the matter of the unity of the church, and I'm going to read those six verses again for us so that we can get our minds around it. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there's one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now it is significant really that after Paul praying that they might be rooted and grounded in love, the end of chapter 3 there, that they might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, they might be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit. He's praying for nothing less than the fullness of the Spirit of God upon his people, in his people. And significant that the very first thing that comes up after this as a practical nature is the unity of the body of Christ. Getting on with one another in the community of God's people. And that's a very important subject today. There are many people today who have been church offended. Sometimes it's their own fault, sometimes it's not, and they're just nowhere to be seen today. They've just disappeared as possibly some of the many thousands who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but have literally withdrawn from the whole arena or the whole area of church fellowship. The Bible says, in particular in the book of Hebrews, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, as I understand, that means the day of the Lord coming. which must indicate that before the Lord comes, there's going to be a trend in the professing church of disassociation, of neglecting the fellowship of God's people, neglecting the local New Testament church. And so he's saying so much more as you get closer to the Lord's return, be careful to maintain this fellowship within the body of Christ here, one with another. We need this very much. Now we're going to pray and ask, well, we've already prayed and we ask God to help us. So the great theme of the Ephesians is the heavenly view of the church, which is Christ's body. 9 times the word church occurs in the letter. 12 times the phrase in Christ or in him occurs in the letter to the Ephesians. And then Ephesians 2:6 says he's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 4 times the phrase in heavenly places occurs, and 3 times the word heaven occurs. So it's very much a heavenly view of the company of God's redeemed people brought together in Christ, saved, washed by the blood, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed, made part of the family of God, which is named in heaven and earth. So we're going to move quickly now to the theme for today, the unity of the church, which is his body. Paul is concerned right now, I believe, as we see this, and the Spirit of God is concerned, that what could easily thwart this wonderful prayer of his, that they might be have the Spirit of God released in their lives, that they might understand more the love of God than they ever had before as believers, and to be filled with all the fullness of God, he says here how important the unity of the church is. I don't agree with all of Finney's theology, but he was mightily used of God. And he said, really, you're better off to start with just a handful of people in a church that are all in one heart and all unified together, not just mentally but spiritually praying together, than to have 500 people that you've collected from somewhere that just are not unified together. And I agree wholeheartedly with that. This is very important that we lay before, we endeavour, that word has the idea of labour as well as diligence, to keep the unity of the spirits. We must know what it is. There's always the risk of schism in the body. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 12:25, where it says there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. It's easy to have the work of God fractured. As somebody said, I think David Cloud said recently, it's hard to build a church and very easy to destroy it. And it's very true. Those of you who have been part of a grassroots movement to start something know how easy it can be destroyed and how much work it takes, sometimes a generation, to get that group of people together all in one heart, all in heart together and functioning and knowing what you're aiming to do, etc. So the Bible talks about the body, which is the church, which is his body. We understand that the local New Testament church is what we have here today, of people gathered here, but that God is doing something far above all the local assemblies, and that he is actually building something now, which is taking place as we speak. And the book of Ephesians talks about this, where it talks about the members coming together in the body. It talks about the building that's taking place. The whole thing groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. This is chapter 2. So this is the theme. So the body of Christ now is a very clear teaching of the word. And I just want to make this statement. A rent body or a schism, a body with a tear in it, is an injured body and cannot function in the full power for which it was created. You know that if you've been sick. One of the essential conditions of the Spirit's endowment upon the local church, this is what Finney was talking about too, is the spiritual unity of its members. The Spirit of God loves to settle down upon a church. The heavenly dove, however, will not settle down upon a church where there's strife and factions and disunity and animosity between the people. Sometimes they are the most pathetic things. And we can pray and work for a revival and see for God to see souls saved, and it won't happen. There'll just be fragmentation, and that's why this comes up very early in the second part of the epistle. We noted on the day of Pentecost that when it was fully come, Acts 2:1, they were all with one accord in one place. And that wasn't always the case with them. No longer is Peter, James, John, the other disciples vying to see who's going to be the head apostle. They were doing that right up into the Last Supper, by the way, arguing one another who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom under the shadow of Calvary. So wasn't this terrible, disgusting, isn't it? Well, look at the history of churches. It's not so uncommon to find those power struggles and things. But on the day of Pentecost, this group of people have come under the shadow of Calvary themselves, had really experienced a tremendous catastrophe in terms of their own spiritual walk. They had denied the Lord, they left him in his hour of need, and Peter had lied about him and cursed. So I didn't even know the man, and this whole spiritual collapse took place, and there they are, sitting in obedience to the Lord. And God answers that, but that we don't find them ever vying again in the same way to see who's going to be head bishop or anything like that. It's all gone. And the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all in one place, in one accord, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We notice it continued throughout the early chapters of Acts, Acts 4:32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And there was that community of sharing where there's physical needs too. Hence the need of unity in each local New Testament church in particular and the church which is his body in general. The Spirit cannot alight upon a church where there are deep schisms. So it is therefore incumbent upon every member of the body of Christ to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that is a task. So we need to know what we're trying to do when we do this, because each of us here might have a different idea of how we would achieve this. Let's look first of all at the nature of spiritual unity. Then secondly, the keeping of the unity of the Spirit. And the third thing was some great unifying factors. They all come out in these few verses together. First of all, the nature of spiritual unity. What is it? Ephesians 4, 1-3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, in all lowliness and meekness with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're going to start at verse 3 and work our way backwards there. And say, first of all, that in relation to what is spiritual unity, it's not organisational unity. That's very important because we get this confused. All we've got to do is just organise the church and get it like a well-oiled machine and we'll have success. That does not guarantee success, and you're confusing two things. The church, which is his body, which we've been speaking of, is essentially a living organism and not an organisation. Men and women sometimes come together in a meeting and we hear them saying this. It's I've heard it in America. Oh, they're going to have a meeting to organise their church. And that's not a bad thing. It just means that there's a group of people there that think it's time that there was a witness in their community. They're going to sit down and say, what are we going to call ourselves? What do we believe? How are we going to start this church? And they sit down, they say, this is how we're going to do it. And yes, we believe you should be the pastor or the elder, and here should be the deacon and all the rest of it. And they get it all organised there, and away we go. Okay, that's organising things. It's not bad to organise things, but that organisation is not spiritual unity. You can have people of atheists that are well organised. Okay. The church, which is his body, is a living organism. Paul learned this on the day of his conversion. You remember on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute the Christians at Damascus, the heavenly light shone down. He fell onto the road there and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, right there at Paul's conversion, even the way he was converted, helped Paul to understand that there's a connection between every Christian he was trying to hurt and cause to blaspheme by torture. And every time they cried out in pain, every time he did this, the Lord Jesus saying, you're actually hurting me because this is my body. I am the head of this body, and there's an organic and spiritual unity between the two. And just like the nerves go through from your head to every part of your body, it acts actually like your brain pervading the whole body. It's brain tissue, I understand. It starts here, hopefully, and connects to everything out here. So as you touch one of my believers, my precious believers, I'm registering that injury in the head. So it's right at the very beginning, Paul received instruction there of a truth which became solely his major platform of his teaching. If you want to look about the body of Christ, you can't find it in any other apostle than the Apostle Paul, and God was preparing him for this. So the suffering of each and every member is registered in the head of the church, our Lord Jesus. The church, as revealed in Ephesians, therefore, is not an organization but an organism. Your body is organized. You had to do a bit of organizing this morning to get here, I'm sure. But it's essentially, and first of all, an organism. It's a living thing. If you jam your finger in the car door, children, and how many children have not? Terrible thing, isn't it? Then the pain is registered in the whole body. The nervous system is part of your brain and permeates every remote member of the body. And even though your finger is a little small member, the body is one, and the body responds and says unitedly, fix that problem. So don't confuse the body, which is an organism, with a well-oiled church machine. Don't confuse a well-oiled church machine for spiritual unity. All right, so we're still talking about the nature of spiritual unity. The spiritual unity is something produced by the Holy Spirit. So it's not an organization per se. There is organization that comes in, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's needed. The Bible talks about that. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Greek students, genitive in case, the unity which flows out of the Spirit. The body of Christ previously was revealed in AD 55 when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And here again, AD 61, he's writing. But remember, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, one Spirit, are we all baptized, past tense, into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Right back in one of the very earliest of Paul's epistles, back there about 6 years before he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, he spells us that here the believer, upon repentance and faith, according to this verse, is baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. This is something that God has already done. In no way are we commanded to make unity of the Spirit. No, we already have the unity in the body of Christ, and our Lord's high priestly prayer did not go unanswered. In other words, it was answered. You remember he prayed on the night of which he was betrayed in John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, I like this verse, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me. The Lord Jesus, before he prayed for the whole body of Christ, for the whole people. He said, Lord, Father, I'm praying for these that you've given me, but not for these only, but for those also who believe because of their word. That's great. The Lord prayed for you and for me before he went to Gethsemane and could do it with the full knowledge of being the Son of God, of course. So, and what does he pray for? That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That's how we are one. How is the Lord Jesus one with the Father? He says simply, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. He said that before, didn't he? The works that I do, I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, John 14, he doeth the works. So there's a spiritual union between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, I'm praying that these who believe on me might be as we are, with us in them and them in us. So he said that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. So that's the first thing we need to understand in a day when there's a great talk about ecumenism, of uniting all faiths under one headship somewhere in Europe, under some church council. And to repair, they talk about the lamentable schisms in the body of Christ. Well, the Spirit is the one who actually unites you when you're saved, without fanfare or without necessary signs. The Bible says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit at the point of our salvation. That means that I become immediately in union with the head, and by virtue of being in union with the head, I become in union with every other person who's indwelt by Christ. That's what it's saying. In other words, when I get saved, I find that I'm part of the whole family which is named in heaven and earth. Why in heaven and earth? Because some of them have died and gone waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, waiting to come with the Lord. Those of us that are left are on earth. So the whole family is in heaven and on earth. So when I get saved, I find out all of a sudden I'm part of a big, big family. That's a blessing when you don't have much of a family. To find you're part, you have brothers and sisters in the same family, and you have a heavenly Father. And it's greatly uniting to understand that between the members of Christ's body. So we have spiritual unity with every truly regenerate believer by virtue of the fact that we have been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The life of the head flows through the Spirit into every member of the body. So we already have the unity of the Spirit by virtue of the new birth. All right, so get hold of that. We're not commanded to go out there and repair all these breaches and make unity. We have unity with every person who's truly saved. There's something which is you're part of the same family. The second thing now is the nature of spiritual unity. Secondly, is the keeping of the unity of the Spirit. Why did it say then, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Our job is not to make the unity, but to maintain it and to make sure that it's working without hindrance, without any way attenuation, so that we can be part of this apportioned body of Christ there, functioning with the Spirit of God resting upon that group of people. Bear in mind, of course, that the church, which is his body, which looks at this from a heavenly perspective and includes every child of God from the day of Pentecost through to the rapture, everyone that's saved will be part of that body. When you see the application coming through in chapter 4, 5 and 6, it's very much applicable to how you now are living right next door to someone in the local New Testament church. So there are some things we will never learn outside of the church as a Christian, as hard as those lessons are. If you want to be a fugitive and say, well, I was hurt, I'm out of here, I don't ever want to go anywhere, anything that looks like a church anymore, and I'm going to have my time with the Lord and God and I getting on fine, you can do that. And if you're saved, you'll still be meeting the Lord one day and being saved. But the fact is, you'll never learn to get on with another Christian. You'll never learn so many things about yourself, blind spots and things which you'll never see. And you'll miss out on a greater blessing by becoming a soul trader, a soul Christian. So the spiritual blessing here, or unity, is something which is produced by the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. The keeping now of the unity. The spiritual unity is a condition which must be guarded. Endeavouring carries the idea of diligence, or make haste, and to even to exert oneself. I remember years ago, and I wish it was still the same today, there's a lot more preachers in Adelaide that are still than are there presently going. Some churches have closed, unfortunately, but it was noted by people across Australia, said, how come all you preachers in Adelaide get on so well together? Well, I thought, well, that was normal. But not necessarily so in some churches across the land there. But I did say, my answer to that is, we've had to work at it. We had to work at it. There were differences, not really doctrine even, but just plain living differences. And things which came up when we say, well, this man treated me this way in business. And now he's a pastor, what am I going to do? Oh, I haven't dealt with his church. So little things, many things that this happened. So there needed to be visits made. There needed to be reaching out one to another. There needed to be some candid discussion, some reconciliation, and praise God it took place. And we were able then, at those days, as a united group of pastors that mainly came out of one church, to work together in the most amazing way. But we had to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit, had to put some effort into it. You know, the world, the dead, the devil and the flesh are master strategists in dividing and conquering God's people. Satan's major strategy is to divide and conquer. So if he wants to attack your home, he can, and you can feel it sometimes if you've been living in a home, Christian home, he can start to set mum and dad rubbing against each other. And at the time of crisis, when they should both be on their knees, they're at each other. And their prayers are hindered, as Peter talks about. It's a master strategy, a time of crisis, sometimes. Satan divides and conquers, setting members in a church one against the other, and sometimes over the pettiest of things. Where there is schism in the church, the Spirit is grieved, and in some measure his power is, and ministry is retracted. And then you're on your own, programming and organising and pumping things up, because the Spirit of God's left. That's hard work, to try and substitute human energy and emotion for the lovely presence of the Spirit of God. So in this passage now, we see what it means to keep the unity of the Spirit. We find some attitudes which promote spiritual unity. So in chapter 3:1, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy. These are some of the attitudes which would help to promote spiritual unity. It's right there in the text. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, therefore bearing one another in love, for endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All lowliness suggests, my word, guileless humility. Now, we all agree that humility is a wonderful grace. It's something that's very hard to mimic. If you're the sort of person, someone says, look, I really appreciate that song you sang Sunday morning. It just blessed my heart. Oh, no, it was really nothing. I couldn't do anything like that. No. You know, I'm not very good at singing, really. Well, why didn't you just say, Lord, thank you. I was glad it was a blessing. You want to see what I'm saying? Is that humility is just staring yourself. It's not at all. I couldn't do that. Can't take any compliments. That's not humility. That's masked problems. Lowliness. Romans 12:3 says, I, through the grace of God given me, he says here, say to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I believe this is simply seeing yourself in true measure in the sight of God. Pride is a very human failing. remember being at a camp, the young man was asked to pray, and I don't feel critical that the dear fella, he's probably all the 16 youth camp, so we're going to ask you, Fred, to come and pray. He came up and he prayed, and he prayed well. And I was sitting behind where he was sitting, and he sat down with his mate and said, "How'd I go? How'd I do?" Well, who was he thinking about? You know, we smile about this. Oh, that's disgusting, isn't it? Fancy being up there and praying, thinking, "I hope this sounds good." You know, you're talking to the Lord. But seeing yourself in due size, it's not really something to be blown up about, because you've got 20, 30 pairs of eyes looking at you on Sunday. And a man was nominated years ago for the diaconate, and it's fine, that's how we did it. And then they've come up for pastoral sort of nod as it goes through to the members to vote on. So I was chatting to this young man and said, "Look, this is what you've been nominated as possible candidate, and this is what I'm looking for as a deacon. It's what the Bible looks for, da 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 da." And his words were, first words were, "I think this might be good for my personal development." And I sort of felt a bit sad inside. I wasn't sure whether he was really ready for this. It's not about his personal development. The Lord does do those sort of things on the way, but, you know, this is not about your stature. To see yourself as a servant of the Lord is important. And this is a message to preachers. We're not to be lords over God's heritage. And it's a message to Mrs. Pastors too. I call them the, we don't have one here, the shadow ministers. And in America, they're very plentiful. And they have this idea that somehow they are an unelected heavy of the church. You need to understand that you're speaking to your pastor's wife. Well, whoop. We should respect people, that's true, but that lady thinks herself too highly, and it's a great cause of pain and suffering in the churches that they pastor. And the first thing that happens, the men will leave the church. Simple as that. Because we're stupid, that's why, ladies. No, we have God-given drives to lead. And if there's a woman out of hand, you'll find the men will just take a back seat and the ladies will do it all. If you want to develop male leadership, which we desperately need in this town, have you noticed how gender equality is really going through the land? How many men have you seen in your bank lately? Serving you, I mean. Tell us. How many men have you seen in the post office? Not a one. It's gender balance gone mad, and it's affecting the church here. So now God has chosen men and loaded them with a responsibility. It's impossible for a pastor to be the husband of one wife and qualify if he's not male. Simple as that. That was one of the qualifications of a pastor. The husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. All right, so lowliness, meekness. So simply seeing yourself, humility is the first step to unity. It really is. First step to taking feedback. It's hard to take feedback. I don't like it, you know. If you don't like the way I am, it's too bad, you know. So, secondly, meekness. Our Lord's life was meekness incarnate. He could say of himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls." Meekness is not weakness. See John 2:15, when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he made a whip, he drove them all out of the temple. So, well, this is terrible. Our Lord did his stack. He lost his... No, he didn't. It's quite clear, as he sat there where he was watching what's going on, he was in full control of his emotions, because he sat there, and the Bible wants you to know, he sat there and quietly plaited a leather whip. And with full approval of the Heavenly Father, waded into that area and threw over the money changers and let the birds out of their cages and thrashed them out of the temple and said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's meekness. Not weakness. But imagine what he took. He took from men and women, the abuse from their, and the criticism and the constant demeaning and double meanings of the things of his life. Where is thy father? Said the Pharisees. Well, that was a shot at him, wasn't it? Because they said, you're illegitimate because we've done our sums and we know that Joseph is not your real father. So he took this from men. Power under control indicates in some measure suffering without retaliation. Lehman Strauss says, meekness in heart is that fruit of the spirit that esteems the brethren higher than oneself. In meekness, envy and malice and underestimate of others' gifts, ability find no place. Underestimate. Oh, you're really not up to scratch yet on the piano. I mean, you keep at it another 30 years, you'll have it. I would be better placed to play the piano on Sunday. Talking about demeaning other people, you know, you couldn't do that. It's beneath you. You're just not up there. Long suffering. This is a gracious tolerance that never desires revenge. Pride and self-seeking are a vengeful spirit. Show that one has never taken one's rightful place before God. Are you long-tempered or short-tempered? You want to know? Go and sit on a deacon's board for a couple of years and find out. Do you get in a heat easily, or do you remain calm and serene under fire? Long suffering is another step toward maintaining the unity. Down to earth stuff, isn't it? Forbearance, Ephesians 4:2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. To bear with others, to endure, and extraordinary patience with restraint on one's feelings. One of the early lessons we learn, says Lehman Strauss, as Christians, is how to get along with one another. Mutual forbearance among us means that we pray one for the other in each other's weaknesses and offences, and while we are called upon to forbear, it is to forbear in love. Oh, pest, back again. An hour with Joe the other day at the church. And there's another hour gone. You know, hear all this. That's not forbearing in love, is it? All right, we move now to the third point, which is the great unifying factors. And there's seven of them, which we've got time just to briefly touch on them. Verse 4 to 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Notice all these ones. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have a number of things. First of all, we see here the unity of one body. And I have to remind myself that the body of Christ is not an illustration but a current reality. It's not just an illustration of how things fit together in the local church. There's something now happening, he says in chapter 2, where the whole edifice is growing, now growing, unto a holy temple in the Lord. So be a little wary of that when you talk to study the local New Testament church. In the exuberance of some to reinstate the local church as God's method for evangelism and doing this, which I believe it is, it is easy to swing over on that there and say, well, it's all going to happen in the future. Therefore, only the Baptists really got this edge on everybody else. And I'm not for ecumenism. You find it's not that easy to get Christians together. But the point we're saying here is there's unifying factors here. The body of Christ is not simply an illustration but a present reality. There's the verse, Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth, present active indicative, unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now groweth involves the whole family in heaven and earth, Ephesians 3:15. The growth of the church, which is his body, continues day by day throughout the church age. On earth, people are being saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And through death, myriads are now gathering in the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. And these assemble in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Read the book of Revelation. That's very unifying, isn't it? 2b, the unity of one spirit. There is one spirit, the unity of the spirit's begetting. It's the unity which comes out of the genitive case, comes out of the spirit's operations. By his operation, men are born again, says Lehman Strauss, and added to the body. The individual member who is led by the Holy Spirit is thereby preserving the unity. And he says then, beware of other spirits. And my comment here, without a sensitive walk in the spirit of each member, there is little hope for the unity of which Paul speaks. And you'll find, if you look back on our ministry, which is not perfect by any means, that there has been an emphasis to try and get the body of Christ in good shape. And that's constant maintenance. It is constant maintenance for me. Because if you have a church not in good heart, not strong, I use my personally the analogy of a woman. The church, in some ways, I see as the womb in which the word of God is preached and sinners are saved and added. And if the church is weak, weak mother equals weak children. And converts, has been observed, often take on the spiritual atmosphere in which they were converted. If they're converted at a rock fest, Christian rock fest, it's going to be very hard to give them a good APGAR rating. You ladies, you know what that means. As newborn babes in Christ, there's a lot of work to be done very often to get them out of that scene and get them separated and on the way, if they're saved at all. Okay, so there's a unity of the Spirit. There's one hope, even as you're called, verse 5, a one hope of your calling. The hope of such a calling is our final glorification, when we shall be like the Lord and be forever with him. It's the hope which focuses for us on the bodily return of the Lord Jesus for his church. And this is central, and many of you love the truth of the second coming of Christ and find it very unifying. I hope so anyway. And as somebody said, think of it, millions having the same hope. This one thing in itself is a bond of unity. But just the fact that we're looking to the Lord, and this brings up another thing, I'm just going to come up a little bit further, I'm going to jump the gun a little bit. When you're looking at a person's statement of faith, a church, if someone says, well, I don't know whether I should join this church, what do you think? Somebody said that to me, they were in a different town. I said, well, let me have a look at their statement of faith. He sent it through, I read it through, I said, it's pretty good. It says a lot of things that you want said, but there's a couple of things they're not saying anything. And so you need to judge a statement of faith by what it's not saying as much as by what it is saying. The fact is that we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and because of quite a bit of Bible study. And it's good that we do study that, because it is very uniting in what we believe. We'll talk about that in a minute. One Lord. One Lord is God's eternal Son, our Lord Jesus, says Lehman Strauss. It is the recognition too of his lordship that preserves the unity of the Spirit. When each individual Christian acknowledges Jesus Christ as his sovereign head, there can be no schism, he says, in the church. One faith, this is the one I sort of jumped down to here. This is not the faith that we exercise when we're saved. The one faith here is rather the body of truth which Paul talks about and Jude talks about in chapter 3, verse 3 of Jude, which, beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So people say, oh, my faith's growing stronger. Well, it may not have even started. Or, no, I'm saved because back there I trusted Christ as my Saviour. According to Ephesians 2:8-9, I was saved by grace through faith. Amen. That's good. That's your faith, your response to God's truth and the reality of what Jesus did, his death, burial, and resurrection. But this is talking a different vein. To earnestly contend for the faith is something which was once delivered unto the saints. It's talking about that body of truth, which we see embodied particularly in the New Testament truths, which was once delivered to the early church. And this raises the matter of how many truths do you hold in common with other brothers and sisters. For instance, you might say, well, what do you believe? And I say, well, I believe that Jesus is coming again. Did I say anything wrong? No, it's correct. It's very good. But I don't know. I think maybe the Mormons could agree with that, and so the Jehovah's Witnesses probably agree with it too, and possibly even some of the Eastern cults expecting a Christ figure to come. I haven't said much more than that. So, well, that's a good statement. What's wrong with that? Well, it's not what it says is the problem, it's what it hasn't said. Is he coming bodily, or is he coming in an invisible form? Is his feet going to stand on the Mount of Olives? What's he going to do when he gets here? Is he going to set up his millennial reign with the Jews? Oh, yes, I believe that. That's good. Okay, so when do you believe that happened? Well, after the millennium, when the world gets so good and the Christians have done so much work there and they all become Christians, then Jesus will say, okay, I can come now and take my kingdom. Wrong. You've mixed up the church and the kingdom rather badly. The point we're saying here is that if you just believe three things, it's probably not enough to really define you as a church that I'd want to join. So as B.H. Carroll said, if you've just got a little faith, you've got really a very weak church. If you agree on 10 things, you've got a much stronger church. Or 20 things, even stronger again. So it's important that you do earnestly contend for the faith. And this raises interesting problems. How are you going to exercise this whole love to the other members of the body of Christ, at the same time be true to the faith, the one faith? See? That's limiting in a sense, isn't it? As I've said before, I think a lot of it's to do with attitude of heart. And I've had to say to people, not because they were pressing to come into our church, but for my own sake, as much as anything. I remember the man's name was Peter. He was a barber. And I didn't usually go to the barber, but the wife was probably one of those very rare days when she couldn't cut my hair, and I went to Peter. He was a Christian, knew my brother from high school days, and he was born again, a lovely fellow. And one day we're door knocking down his street, or ladder boxing down his street, and he was in the street. I said, oh, hi, Peter. I knew where he was going to church, and we chatted for a while. And I said, you know, Peter, I said, you and I have both been saved by the same Lord. We're both going to the same heaven when we die. And I see you as a brother in Christ. But I said, you and I know there's no way we could get in the same harness and pull the plough together. It just would not work. The doctrinal differences with the Pentecostal church he was in would be so great that it would be impossible to work together without sacrificing truth on my end, at least. But an attitude is important here. One very stormy night in Murray Bridge, which is unusual to have any rain there, we were meeting at the high school, and a rather well-to-do couple walked in, driving a car much better than any of us had. And it was a wet, stormy night. They were just going through somewhere, and they came and sat in their meeting, and we had just a handful of people. And we said, would you like to come back for some supper? They said, we'd love to. So they came back to a house. We didn't know them from Adam. And we sat down there and we chatted, and they began to pour out their heart on a whole lot of things, really. And what we had here was a man who's, well, I say, high up in the Pentecostal movement. And we just shared the Word of God together. Without any animosity, without any, well, I'm beating you on this argument. This just basically was sharing the Word of God. He'd sing things for a couple of hours, I guess. And I said, would you like to stay the night? I said, look, we really won't. And the wife said, well, really, you know, I think in a sense my husband's still on a pilgrimage. He's not happy where he is. He's not sure where he's going to end up. So they went up to the little motel up the top of the hill there, and they phoned us the next morning saying, look, just want to let you know that how much we appreciate you taking us in and talking to us. And he said, my husband is very impressed with independent Baptists. That's unusual, isn't it, brother? So we don't know where he ended up, but he was a brother in Christ, and we shared together at that level, and I'm hoping that somewhere he'll come out on a better ground to serve the Lord. We'll know that when we see the Lord one day, what it will be. But if the attitude is, oh, you're not a Baptist, well, forget it, mate. No, we've got a certain brand here and we stick to that. And as someone said, if I wasn't a Baptist, I'd be ashamed. But it's not. It's the Bible first is the thing. Baptist is descriptive. Bible, Baptist Church. Bible first. Okay. All right. Let's move. One baptism. I say without a moment's hesitation, says Harry Ironside, that this means water baptism. So we've already had baptism of the Spirit, one body, one Spirit in the earlier verses there, and we do not have the Spirit repeated here. But you say there are so many different views on baptism. How can baptism be one of the seven great unifying factors? This is my notes here. If we're going to, in other words, as you read the commentators, they sort of duck back from this one and say, well, no, this is a hot potato baptism. Been wars over it, you know. Great church splits over it, so it's caused a lot of trouble and disunity. So how can this be talking about water baptism because it's caused such disunity? It must be talking about spirit baptism. Harry Ironside is brave enough to say, no, I believe that the context here is very clearly talking of water baptism. If we took the same view on, say, the Lord's return, say, the pre-trib rapture, and we say, look, this has caused so much division down through the years. This whole swathes of the church didn't believe in the millennium for a start. And they don't believe that the tribulation is going to come exactly here or here and here. And therefore, okay, well, look, we'll just sit there and we'll start now crossing off all this what we believe out of our statement of faith. We'll delete it because it's causing us not to have fellowship with so many people. You see, what are we doing to the truth now? So we got this dilemma, really, isn't it? How can I love my brother, who's a member of the body of Christ, treat him with dignity and love, at the same time say, well, I'm sorry, this is what, in all good conscience, I can't yield on. And they might say, well, praise God, you know, nice talking to you. We'll start down the road another church. Well, God bless you. May you see many souls saved. See the difference? So, but what this does bring up to the point here is that Dr. David Black, of course, the authority on the Greek language, which Jeremy's using, has used for his course, said in a recent lecture that we saw together that the notion of an unbaptized believer in the New Testament is absolutely unthinkable. So if you go back to New Testament times, to the thought that they're wandering around there, a lot of Christians that have been baptized was unthinkable. And when you read Romans 6, no, you're not as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And it's talking here, in this case, I believe by water baptism is where I feel it is, because we are baptism like as Christ was raised, even so we also. So that's used here as a simile. The fact is that it was just natural when Paul wrote to the Roman letter that people were baptized after they're saved, and many as received his word on the day of Pentecost were baptized, and the same day was added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayer. So you can see the whole pattern there of the New Testament church. There was the reception on the part of the unbeliever of Christ. There was a baptism which almost took place immediately. And I bear you to witness that these were Jews, 3,000 of them plus women and children possibly were saved. So they had a Bible background. They weren't coming out of Hinduism or something. So it might take a little longer to establish a young Christian before they're baptized, but on the day of Pentecost, saved, baptized, joined the church, so the 120 now becomes 3,120 plus. They continue in the apostles' doctrine, that's the faith, the breaking of bread, which you mean is to understand the communion service, and the fellowship with the brethren. So there's a pathway there that we see, and so this is very unifying. Don't know how else to put it. And then we have finally the God and Father of all, who's above all and through all. This message of this verse recognises the Trinity actively engaged in forming the unity. Looking back from verse 6, says Lehman Strauss, we have the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. The triune God is sovereign over the church. So we've talked about withdrawing from the church. and the problem that is, and how are we to relate to genuine born-again believers, where there is this conflict of the things which causes the unity. And we're to have, according to Paul's writing to Timothy, meekness in our hearts when it comes to instructing those that oppose you, rather than just winning a debate. That's really futile. I think I gave that up when I was a teenager. Headstrong debates on theology, and everybody gets, you know, stung and hurt, and there's a bad smell in the air, and we all go. Didn't really glorify the Lord. There's a place to say, look, if you'd like to know, I'm happy to tell you from the Word. Or would you allow me to just share what I believe God says here in the Word? And if they're happy to do that, then go through and say that. But it's for you to work it out. I'm not here to win any debates, see. The meekness, instructing those opposed, and endeavouring to guard the spiritual unity of the core of the church membership is important. If you've got 100 people and you can get unity among 20 of them, then you start with that 20 and work with that 20 and develop that 20, and so that they're functioning and praying and working together and start to get on the same page on doctrines and sorting out the differences and things, and then God can sometimes work that out throughout the church there. A healthy church will reach out, but in reaching out, diverse people come under the influence of the church, and sometimes much doctrinal teaching needs to take place before entrance can be admitted to the innermost part of the church. And that's just the way it is. I'll leave that with you and challenge you to earnestly to promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the very clear-sightedness of your Holy Spirit's word here to us this day. And Lord, help this to be something which we think about very seriously, and that as this church grows, as we continue to reach out, dear Father, there will be, first of all, that humility which we need, and there's that meekness which can speak when needed on something which is true, dear Father, but we can speak the truth in love, dear Father, at the same time to guard the unity of the doctrines of the church and the very spirit, dear Father, of unity which we have, dear Father. Thank you for the great unifying factors which brings us together worldwide into a certain category of fellowship with many people right around the world, so that we get off a plane somewhere and meet a born-again Christian. We know immediately we're in the presence of someone as part of the same family. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.